The leopard cannot change his spots. The zebra cannot change his stripes. In the same way, the sinner cannot change his condition on his own power. It's who you are if you're not in Christ.
Fear has a way of sometimes stopping us cold in our tracks. Whether it's over a difficulty or a circumstance, or even the unknown, every one of us can relate on some level to this problem. Hello and welcome to The Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm Bill Wright, and today as Don continues in his series called The Precious Blood, we'll see that when fear begins to eclipse all sense of the Lord's goodness and mercy, it's time to get a hold of God's perspective in order to get back on the right path to a life that is lived boldly for Christ. Let's join Don Green right now in The Truth Pulpit.
Romans 2:11 says, "There is no partiality with God." Galatians 2:6 says, "God shows no partiality." Ephesians 6:9 says, "There is no partiality with Him." Colossians 3:25 says, "He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Impartial, meaning that there is a clear standard by which God will judge us and by which we will give an account. And there is no evading that. You can deny it, you can ignore it, you can say, "I don't care about this preacher," you say those things, "I'm going to keep living the way I live." You can do that if you want to, but ultimately there's an accounting to give. You say, "Well, that's okay, God loves me, and I address Him as Father, and I'm in Christ, and, you know, and so I'm not going to worry about that." No, that's a wrong conclusion to draw. Scripture warns you against thinking that way. We trust God, but we also fear Him because we understand that there's going to be an account to give one day in His presence. What's all of this telling us? Well, in passing, it's telling us that the preoccupation with so-called race in our society is utterly misplaced. God's going to judge black and white in the same impartial way. And so to make those divisions here on earth could not possibly be consistent with the spirit of what He has revealed Himself to be. But that's an aside. What's it mean for us here today? This idea we address Him as Father, and yet He impartially judges us as well and will judge us. What it tells us is this. What it tells you is this, my friends, is that you should not presume upon the grace of God. You should not presume upon it and let a false view of grace lead you to careless living, licentious living, carnal living and thinking. If you know God like this, then you would realize that could not possibly be the right conclusion. Paul said, "Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" He says, "May it never be. God forbid." No. That's not what salvation is about. God didn't save you so you could live carelessly. God lived you so that you could live obediently to His glory. He gives you the power in order to honor His word and to honor His law. That's the point of salvation in this life. And the one who understands true salvation thinks in those terms. Grace is not a license for ungodly living. Somehow there will be consequences for unrighteousness, diminished reward. There will be consequences. And so in light of all of that, God is our Father. God is also an impartial judge. What's our response? How do we think about that? Well, because we recognize these things to be true from His Word, because we know Him in these different offices that He holds toward us, we do something as a result. We live in sober fear of our God. Sober fear, reverence, respect, honor. Honor your father and your mother. Now, that's a human command. Multiply that by infinity and honor your father who is in heaven. Honor him with your life. Shape your priorities to his glory. Make your decisions based on what would reflect best on him rather than on your carnal desires. And so we trust God because he is our gracious Father, and yet we do not trifle with him because there's a future judgment coming. We fear him in light of future judgment. That's what Peter says here. Look at it again. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, central command of the text, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That's the end of the first point. There's a second point that Peter makes right alongside this, and it's this. Fear God in light of your redemption. Fear God in light of your redemption. There is an exquisite balance into the teaching of Scripture on these themes, and an exquisite balance in this short, compact text. Fear God in light of your redemption. What do we mean by that? More than God's impartial judgment undergirds this sense of godly fear by which you are to live. God does not simply warn us about judgment and leave it there, therefore fear me as you live. There's a reality and a truth to that, but it's not all of the truth. It's not all of the truth. There's another consideration. There is more than impartial judgment that undergirds this godly fear for a Christian. And the question is, what's that? What's that? We got God as Father, and we're trusting him as we address him. God, one day we're going to stand before him and give him an account. You mean there's more which would inform the way that I would live with a robust Christian worldview? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is also, in addition to all these things we've been talking about here today, there is also a sense of profound gratitude for our Lord Jesus Christ. There is also a sense of profound gratitude for our Lord Jesus Christ. We fear God in light of our redemption. Peter goes on after having said those things in verse 17 that we considered. Peter goes on and tells his readers to remember something else. He tells them to recall the ground of their salvation. Why is it that you are able to address God as Father? Verse 18. What is it that you are to call to mind? Verse 18. Knowing that, he says, if you address God like this, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that, remembering something additional that he is now going to explain. You conduct yourselves in fear while you're on earth. Verse 18, knowing that, or because you know this, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. As sweet and precious as everything we've said before has been, We're entering into something that somehow has an even more exquisite taste to it, because it brings us into the realm of Christ. And what Peter is doing here in these two verses, verses 18 and 19, he uses a contrast to point out the precious nature of biblical salvation. And you are to know these things. You are to study them. You are to meditate upon them until they become a defining conviction in your life. You are to know it with certainty and with conviction and with clarity. Something about your redemption. Well, that word redemption, as we've explained in the past, redeemed, you were redeemed with precious blood. Redeemed is a word that comes from the days of slave markets, when people were being bought and sold to other human beings. A slave, one who was under the domination of his master, owned by someone else, a slave or someone on his behalf could purchase his freedom. You pay a price, and that slave can go free and no longer be under the bondage of his former master. Well, the price that was paid for freedom was called the redemption price, the redemption cost. And how does that fit into the perspective of the way that we think about our lives as Christians? Well, the Bible describes unsaved people. If you're not in Christ, what I'm about to describe applies directly to you. For those of us that are in Christ, it describes what used to be true about us. Scripture describes unsaved people as being slaves. And I don't mean to be overly provocative here, but this kind of slavery, this spiritual slavery, is far more important in eternal consequence than any earthly slavery ever was. This is the slavery that we need to focus on and to recognize and understand so that we could be delivered from it and make sure that we are in the realm of this kind of deliverance. Scripture describes unsaved people as being slaves. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, speaking about unsaved people, it says, "They are in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And we could multiply this in different metaphors from Scripture. People are dead in their trespasses and sins. They belong to the prince of the power of the air. But those verses are enough to establish the point. My friends, before Christ saved you, you were a slave. You were a slave to sin, you were a slave to Satan, and you were a slave to the impending doom of the wrath of God that was upon you for your rebellion and rejection and suppression of the truth in your life. And if you're not a Christian, that's who you really are, no matter how you might flatter yourself to the contrary. Very, very significant. And so the Bible describes unsaved men as though they were prisoners with no will of their own to escape, no ability of their own to escape from that. Look, if someone is held captive by Satan, Satan is a supernatural being with supernatural power. If you are not in Christ, you, in your human limitations and your human ability, you are under the domination and slavery of a supernatural being stronger than you, and you don't have the power to release yourself. And what's true of Satan's realm over you, the Bible says, he blinds the minds of the unbelieving to the truth of the gospel. This power of sin, the reason you can't break your bad habits, the reason you keep doing things that you know are wrong and just go deeper and deeper into sin, even if you try to just redefine it with a more palatable term of addiction, there's a reason. It's because you're a slave to it. You're a slave. You're in bondage. And your own life manifests your utter inability to escape it. And so Scripture shows and pictures the unsaved man as someone who has no power to effect his own freedom. He does not have the redemption price to be made free. He does not have any power of will to change himself. The leopard cannot change his spots. The zebra cannot change his stripes. In the same way, the sinner cannot change his condition on his own power. It's who he is. It's who she is. It's who you are. If you're not in Christ, and that's why, my friends, that Scripture often speaks about salvation in terms of redemption, a deliverance from that condition of slavery based on a price that has been paid. Look at verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Your futile way of life. He's setting up a contrast. He's talking about what didn't happen in order to affect your redemption. He says your way of life was futile. The life of unsaved people, no matter what they attain in this world, no matter what accomplishments, no matter how good life is, ultimately it's futile. It's pointless. There is no lasting value to it at all because they've lived for passing things. They worship false gods, even if it's simply the God they see in the mirror. And the end of it all is spiritual death and eternal damnation. If that's the outcome of it, isn't it obvious that it's futile, it's pointless, there's no ultimate purpose to it? Isn't that obvious? If that's the outcome, think about a ball game. What does it matter if your team is ahead by 15 runs in the sixth inning? If you surrender the lead and you lose in the end, and you lose 16-15, what does it matter that you were ahead for a temporary time if the conclusion is a loss? Well, my friends, those of you that are not in Christ, no matter how far ahead you may think you are in life, understand that you're doomed to lose, and the loss is great. And no matter how far ahead you get, you can't get far enough ahead to avoid your ultimate accountability with a holy God. And so it's futile. Look over. I want you to just see something in Ephesians chapter 4, just briefly, that just reemphasizes this theme of futility. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is the biblical description of the unsaved man. It's not pretty. The Bible does not flatter men telling them how good they are. Just the opposite. And so, what Peter says is that you were in this nature of life that was so futile and lost and dark and pointless. If you're a Christian, you were redeemed out of it. But you weren't redeemed with something that paid an earthly cost. There wasn't an earthly price given for your redemption. It wasn't gold or silver that might have purchased somebody out of a human slave market. Earthly currency has no value in heaven. It's monopoly money. There's no real value to it. That can't save you, and it didn't save you. Now we're speaking very directly to Christians. You must think and understand how it was that you were delivered from sin, Satan, death, and hell. What was it that delivered you? What cost was paid for your salvation? You need to know this. It wasn't the perishable things. It wasn't the passing material things that you can't take with you when you go. No, my friend, you were redeemed with something far greater, something of infinitely greater value. And Peter injects a sharp contrast at this point. Verse 19, but, sharp contrast. Forget that stuff in verse 18 and instead focus on this, verse 19. What was the cost that secured your freedom? Your spiritual freedom, it was precious blood. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, in this verse, there's a really nice alliteration in the original language. Five different words all start with the Greek letter alpha, the equivalent of the English letter A. There's just this stunning alliteration that marks these things and just highlights more the nature of the perfect sacrifice and the perfect blood of Christ. Peter's point here when he talks about precious blood is this, is that the sacrifice that redeemed you was eternal. It was perfect. It was the shed blood of Christ. Christ, the offering for your redemption, the price that was paid for your soul was perfect. In his person, he was perfect. He was the eternal Son of God. In his person, he was perfect. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. In his person, there was just this utter loveliness about him. And in his sacrifice, his offering was perfect as he spilled his blood on Calvary, paying the price, his shed blood, satisfying the righteous demands of the wrath of God on behalf of his people. His blood shed so that yours would not have to be. His blood satisfying the wrath of God because your guilty blood never could have done it. And that's what redeemed you. That was the price of your redemption. He was sinless, and so his perfect life qualified him to be the perfect Lamb of God. Think about it this way, and think about the contrast here, my friends. His blood was shed so that yours need not be. His blood was shed so that your blood could be spared. It was a substitution of highest order and magnificence. And so his blood is what the price was that freed you from that past futility. His blood is what freed you from future doom. His blood is what satisfies the judge. His blood is what enables you to address God as your Father. His blood is what gives you confidence before the throne. And Peter's point here is this. Remember, he's saying, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Well, what does this mean? How does this inform us? And how does this inform our fear? Simply this. The reverence and the love that you should have in your heart for Christ for offering a sacrifice like that should inject a sense of grateful sobriety. If Christ did that for me, then how must my life be ordered here on earth in response? Not because I'm trying to be a more moral person. No, but because there was a price paid for my redemption, and it is only right and fitting that I live in response to that. And I revere and I elevate the shed blood of Christ. I revere and elevate the eternal Son of God so highly that, with such gratitude that, my life is shaped in response to it. And I live in reverence for Christ. Not a careless gratitude, but a reverent gratitude that says, He has delivered me and I will live for his glory. It was a price that was paid independently of anything in this transient world. And because the price of your redemption was independent of this transient world, then it redefines the way that you think about life in this transient world. Everything about our relationships, our jobs, our education, our finances, our health, everything is subordinate because all of that belongs to the transient passing order of this age. And that is not what defines our existence as believers in Christ. The blood of Christ does. Christ himself does. God our Father does. That's what matters. That's what we live for. And as a result, we live in fear during our time on earth. John Calvin said this, Peter teaches us that Christ was a suitable victim and approved by God. He was perfect without any blemish. Had he any defect in him, he could not have been rightly offered to God, nor could he pacify his wrath. End quote. But he was perfect. He did pacify the wrath of God. And that just leaves this question. Has the blood of Christ been applied to your soul? Have you come to him and received him by faith in order to be delivered from this wicked world and from your own wicked self? If you have, and then that blood belongs to you, then Peter's point is obvious. Live with fear during your time in this passing world.
That's going to bring our time to a close for today. But if you missed any part of today's teaching, or maybe you'd like to find out more about Don Green and the Truth Pulpit, just go to thetruthpulpit.com. There you'll find all of Don's teaching, as well as other great Bible study resources. Again, that's thetruthpulpit.com. Now, just before we bring our time to a close today, here again is Don with a closing word.
Well, my friend, if today's broadcast has helped you, can I ask you for a simple favor in return? It's more important than you could possibly know. Please just go to our website, thetruthpulpit.com, and tell us where you heard the broadcast. You can do that at the website under our Contact Us link. It helps us know that our resources are rightly placed to reach you in ministry. Thank you in advance for that little act of service to us. And again, that website is thetruthpulpit.com.
Thanks, Don. And friend, we hope you'll join us again next time here on The Truth Pulpit.